I'd like you to join me this afternoon by turning to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. A familiar scripture to many of us, but it has something placed in that scripture that sometimes I think we miss and we need to take a close look at. Revelation 12 and verse 9. Remember, the Bible is the word of God to his people Israel, and as all nations that come in contact with Israel also are discussed and talked about. But this is the book that God gives with instruction to show us how to grasp and comprehend the world in which we live. You can't connect the dots. You can't make any sense out of what's going on, because most of the time people are engaged in all of their own self-pursuits, and they do not realize that there is a very subtle, cunning force behind the scenes that is driving everyday activities in this world. And because the scripture is so complete on this, as we study it and believe it, we begin to connect dots and see things we could never see of them by ourselves. So here we go in verse 9, and notice what the scripture addresses. And this, again, is the written word of God. This comes from God himself, and when we read these scriptures, we always should keep in mind that this is not just a book of men. This is what you have in your possession, the Holy Bible. It's holy because God has addressed it. It is his words to us, inspired and given through the Spirit of God to individuals to record it. And it has come down through time to our day and age today so that we would not be without answers to some of these most vital questions that are especially needful in this time and age in which we're living. So as we see the world deteriorating around us, we're told here in verse 9, and the great dragon, so he is really, he has dragon-like characteristics. Wouldn't call him the great dragon if it wasn't. He has dragon-like characteristics. And goes on to say, that old serpent. So he slides around and moves around just like a snake would. And he is called the devil or the adversary or Satan, Satan. And here's the part that people really do not grasp. Who deceives the whole world. Everything in this world is under a cloak of deception by his hand that has fingerprints all over it. And you and I are part of this world, which means at one time we were deceived just like everyone else, but by answering the call of God, we were coming out of this world. We had to live in it, and we do live in it, but we come out of it by backing away and looking at what people are saying and what's being expressed to us on a day-to-day basis. And we compare it with what the Word of God says, and we begin to get a whole different picture. A picture that we just did not know. And the rest of this world right now is in a cloak of darkness. They do not know. They're involved in all kinds of things they do not realize. Have the fingerprints of Satan the devil all over it. You and I had to come to an understanding of that in our own personal life. And we had to reject what we were involved in. And we had to change our lifestyle to a godly lifestyle that sent us in the direction that we might have God's blessing, that we might have the peace of mind to know our sins could be forgiven because he promised that to us, and God cannot lie. So you can grasp that. You can hang on to that. If you don't have that, then you're always left in a state of uneasiness because of sin. Sin that dwells in this world and in our lives as human beings, and we're always at a state of uneasiness and frustration. And until we come to repentance and we literally submit ourselves to God and realize we are not our own, we are bought with a price, and the Son of God bought us with his own very life. And once we acknowledge that, which most people at this time do not, they're too busy going doing their own thing, just like it was in the days of Noah, everybody was going around coming and doing what they wanted to do, and then suddenly one day they were all taken away. Well, the days of Noah are here again. And God has called us to be mindful of it, because everything that is written in the past is written for our learning. And there's so many parallels to those events and stories that carry on into our day and age today. That's why 1 Corinthians 10 and the latter verses tell us that all these things happen as examples for us in the end time, so that we wouldn't make the same mistakes. But people are making the same mistakes, and you and I are cautioned, be careful that you don't make the same mistake, because the outcome, the goal, is so much higher than what it was in the Old Testament. Old Testament was physical promises for obedience and listening to God's instruction. The New Testament and the New Covenant places higher benefits and higher goals and promises to those who walk humbly with the Almighty. So this is a very important aspect of why we are here today. We've made a conscious decision to come out of this world, to recognize this world does not have what we want. We want that peace of mind that passes all understanding in Christ Jesus. And not only do we appreciate what God has done in giving us this life, temporal though it is, there's nothing like it. There's nothing like it. Things can be lost, things can be replaced, but you cannot replace a human being. A human being is a very special creation of God, male and female. And we are to walk to the glory of that great God all the days of our life. That was the revelation and intent of Scripture. But we know that this world has come under the influence of a fallen prince, a religious individual, religious in the sense that he covets worship. Now, one of the great challenges that he threw at Jesus was that he would give it all up, his present control of this world, if Jesus would just fall down and worship him. But God told us through his own Son that, no, get thee hence, Satan. Why? Because it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. That is our mission in life, to serve our God and our Creator. But this God of this world, Satan the devil, 2 Corinthians 4:4 reminds us that he's the God of this world. And it tells us that he deceives this whole world. And the question we should ask ourselves is, how does he deceive it? If he's got the whole world, you know, they sing the song that God has the whole world in his hands. Well, it looks like Satan right now has the whole world in his hands as far as deception. Now, we know God has the final override. He is the one in charge of all things. Satan can only do what God permits him to do in fulfilling the plan and purpose of God. So there's no contention there. There's no great war, but there is a resistance against God that is generated by the God of this world. And you and I feel it all the time because we are the victims of it. It's not God's way that's hard. It's the world's way that's hard. And if you play ball with the world, then you have to compromise with the things of God. If you stay true to the things of God, you've got a battle on your hands, and that's why it's called a battle of overcoming. And Jesus set that example for us. And we know that very clearly. It was in Matthew chapter 3 that when Jesus finally entered into his mission of speaking and teaching, his ministry started, and the Father sent down a voice from heaven, and the dove landed in his shoulders, and it came down and it said what? It says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Well, the question we have to ask, are we beloved sons and daughters of God? Is he pleased with us like he was with Jesus? If we're walking in the steps like Jesus did to fulfill the will of the Father, then we will be. Now, chapter 4 shows the great attack. Satan launches his attack right at Christ, and what did he do? He challenged him on the things that you and I get challenged on daily in life. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. You read that carefully and you find that each one of those areas is the target area. Now, Satan, he knows that he brought mankind under because mankind did what? Caved in the Garden of Eden. And so all of us have caved. And we've all fallen prey to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Satan's got a winning program, so he doesn't change. So he attacks the Son of God, now in the flesh, thinking he can get him. And how does the Son of God respond? With the Word of God, which is powerful like a two-edged sword. And he literally cut the devil's arguments to pieces and cast him out and said, get thee hence, Satan. And that's what you and I have to do. Follow the example of our Lord and Savior, because he knows how the devil has deceived this whole world. We're going to look at that element, and we're going to explore it a little bit more here in time remaining. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So he's on the earth, and his angels are with him. And we know that they are very much involved in the events that are happening in everyday life that are affecting people just like ourselves. Now, I asked myself, what is it that Satan uses to more or less deceive the world? And then I looked around and I saw some things happening here recently, and I'll go over them very quickly here. And I begin to realize, that's what he's done. He's the original counterfeiter. He counterfeits everything of God, the Word of God, and many things he doesn't know anything more. He used to be at the right hand of God, was cast out, but he knows how God operates, and he had laid a lot of booby traps along the lines in step-by-step preparation for events that God was going to bring to pass as well. There are so many things in ancient history showing in different societies of certain ideas, such as these gods of these people that they worship, and there would be a Messiah, and the Messiah would be crucified, or he would die, and then he would be resurrected. And Joseph Campbell was one who came up with the idea. He says, you know, Christianity is no more than all these other societies, because this thing of life and death and resurrection, it's been around for a long time. Well, sure it has, because the God of this world knew that there would be a step-by-step process of time when the real Messiah would come, and the real Messiah would die, and the real Messiah, Jesus Christ, would be raised from the dead to provide salvation for all who turn to God and receive his grace and his tremendous love as exemplified in the Scriptures and the life of Christ. So I got to look around and I began to say, well, wow, counterfeiting. And I happened to see a TV program here just recently in which they were talking about how counterfeiting is big business. So let's explore just a little bit and see what it is that we need to hear here and learn from this. Because if Satan is the great counterfeiter, we're going to see just how the Scripture identifies him in this area, and that has created a deception that has governed the whole world. All right. Counterfeiting is big business. Learning to recognize it requires knowing what to look for. Let me say that again. That learning to recognize it, counterfeit, whatever it is, requires knowing what to look for. All right, first example, money. Treasury Department. They have a whole vast museum of counterfeit money. And they train their agents to know what to look for. And what counterfeiters do is they have to know where it is on their counterfeit bill that they have left it off. Because, see, counterfeit means to make it as close to the original, so close to the original that the average person like us would not be able to discern it. We would just, that's a $20 bill. You go to buy something, pay $20 for gas, and they look at it, and they take a pencil, and they check it, and, sorry, can't use this, counterfeit. What do you mean it's counterfeit? Can't be counterfeit. That's genuine. I know a genuine. No, I'm sorry, it's counterfeit. It's worthless. You've been taken. Oh. Then as long as that counterfeit bill is in my hands and I don't know how to recognize that it's counterfeit, I have been deceived by the counterfeiter. Once I know how to recognize and I find the spot where the counterfeiter has done his little dirty deed, I'm no longer deceived. I can spot the counterfeit. That's what the treasury agents are trained to do. The average one of us, we're the suckers that the counterfeiters take advantage of. And so we're deceived until suddenly, boom, a day of reckoning comes. All right, money is one area. But there's everything being counterfeited today. For example, let's say you're into art. You're just artistic and you go to auctions and you buy an artistic picture that you want to hang on your wall. Do you know today counterfeiting in art is big business? And that there are whole cities in China where there are artisans, artists, who take pictures of the originals like Monet and some of these other very famous painters of the past. And what they do is they literally copy that thing to 99.9% perfect. And so what they end up doing is they peddle it on the market. And what ends up happening? People buy it at an auction house. And you hope you're buying the real thing because you're putting out a lot of money for some of this art. And you've heard some of the prices they pay for typical art that comes online. Now, what does the museum curator, what does he have to do? He has to be trained to know what to look for, because you come up and say, I want to show you my latest Monet picture I got. And he looks at it and he says, And he puts it through all the different things that the curator has to do, and he looks and he tells you, he says, I'm sorry to inform you, you've been taken. This is not an original Monet. What do you mean it's not? I paid a lot of money for that. Yeah, you got taken. Why? Because you were deceived. Every one of us have been taken in life because we've been deceived when it comes to another area. And then, of course, there's so many different areas that have been counterfeited. I can think of one more, and that I think it's called Moreno glass in Italy, where they have special type of glass that is made, goes back centuries, and they pass on this thing. And guess what? In China, again, they have whole cities that are just given to making counterfeit Moreno glass. And you think you got an original? I'm sorry, it's a bootleg version. How many of us have heard of things like you got a knockoff of a Rolex watch? There's a lot of knockoffs of everything, purses, shoes, all kinds of things. They're all counterfeit. They're not the real. You and I want the real McCoy. And when it comes to religion, now we've got the subject we're going to talk about. Religion. Because if Satan can show all these different areas where people counterfeit to take advantage of human beings and keep them in deception, how are people deceived when it comes to religion? Because that's part of the involvement, not the engrossment, but the involvement of mankind. People are all religious, and there's all forms of religions, all kinds. But the one that I wanted to focus on today is the one that I think is his masterpiece. Because you can look over there in different countries and say, oh man, those people are worshiping false gods and everything else. But in this country, or the so-called Western world countries, Europe, America, we are the Christian countries. Ah, Christianity. Could we be deceived by Christianity? Do we know what Christianity is? There are many people today that claim they are Christian, and they're no more Christian than a doorknob. They're just not. And the reason they're not is because they have never taken the time to look and see what defines a Christian. You have that definition before you. It's called the Bible. The Bible defines what a Christian is: one who fears God, walks in his commandments, and obeys his word. So what we're going to do very quickly now, we're going to take on, and this is the title of the sermon today, Recognizing Satan's Counterfeit Christianity. Recognizing Satan's Counterfeit Christianity. Because if you don't know what to look for, you fall prey to it. And prior to the calling of God and our coming into the rule of God's way of life, every one of us were deceived. Every one of us fell prey to, if we were religiously involved in some church and understanding of the past, whatever you thought you were at that time, you were deceived until God called you out of that deception and began to reveal to you what the Bible actually is trying to teach you. Could Christians then who say they believe in God, could they be deceived? Well, the answer obviously is yes. Because here's the problem where they fall prey. When it comes like this Christmas season that's coming on right now, that many are engaged in, they know it comes from pagan origins. They're not, you know, in darkness with regard to that. They can go to the internet, put a Wikipedia, and they can find out anything they want to know about different things. But where are they falling down? The answer is, but we don't do it that way. We don't do it the way they did it. We do it for Jesus. Ah, so here we go now. Here's where the deception comes in with regard to Christianity. This is how Satan begins to work in the minds and how he fooled us years ago until God opened our eyes and showed us where we were in error. And the goodness of God always leads you to repentance. That's what Romans chapter 2, first few verses, remind you of. But here we study the scriptures and we begin to find out that Jesus and his disciples often warned in their preaching about what the Bible calls another Jesus. Another Jesus, another gospel, and another spirit. Now, where are pastors standing up in their congregations and telling people about that? Well, they're not. Why? Because they haven't identified who the real one is as opposed to the counterfeits. And people are running around all in their own little world of religious conversion, thinking they're converted, not knowing that they have been deceived. And what is a deceived person? One who doesn't know he or she is deceived. Because the moment you know, you're no longer deceived. Once you see the counterfeit dollar, the counterfeit art, the counterfeit anything, you're no longer deceived. You've come online now. Now, when it comes to religion, what do we learn? The same thing here. Now we begin to see how Satan has been working behind the scenes to blind the minds of individuals. And the reason this is so important is because, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And notice how the Apostle Paul was concerned about this issue. He wanted to bring the church as a chaste virgin to Christ. But in verse 3, he says, "But I fear, I have a legitimate fear," he says, "that by any means the serpent." So here we go, Revelation 12:9, he takes us back to the serpent. And what do we see? "The serpent that beguiled Mother Eve through his subtlety." A subtlety that takes you in the wrong direction. "So your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." What is the simplicity of Christ? It's the straight, factual, honest words of Jesus Christ, who cannot lie, that are recorded for our learning. That's what's so important to keep in mind. The Word of God is faithful and true. The word of the adversary is 99 and 100% near the truth with a little something else mixed in. And if you buy the word of the adversary, what you do is you have bought in, as Mother Eve did. Look, compare the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, she saw, hey, both trees look good. Lust of the eyes, both trees, you know, not only look good, but it provided food. That's for the flesh. And of course, if I take it, I can be wise like God. Now that's pride. Lifting yourself up that you think you can be as good as God is or be on the same level with God. Never. No one is ever on that level. God is supreme on all. And that's what we come to see here. And then he goes on to say, "For if he that comes," that's anyone who comes, whether ministerial or whether it's just a lay person, "if any individual comes to you and preaches or teaches another Jesus whom we have not preached," oh, then we have to know, what kind of Jesus did the disciples preach? Because that's the Jesus you and I need to latch on to. Not just any Jesus, but the Jesus, the Son of God, in which the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And why? Because he always did what he said he would do. He says, "I did not come to do my will, but the will of him that sent me," the Father in heaven. And you and I are now on a commission. You and I are not to live our life according to our will. We've had our opportunity to do that, and we've been burned. What God has asked us to do now is to live our life according to the will of God. And if we do that, it says, those that do the will of God will live forever. And God cannot lie. That is a promise you just want to run through your mind constantly, because the devil just wants to cloud the mind. He does not want people to believe in the promises of God. He wants to just fill us with all kinds of things to keep us occupied until life is gone. And you've been wasted. Life is precious. It must not be wasted. Day in and day out, every page of your days is like a page in the life book of you and God. And He's writing and recording all these things, and we are living our life before Him. So if anyone comes with another Jesus that we have not preached, or you receive another spirit, not the Holy Spirit, but a different spirit, a spirit that takes you in the wrong direction, which you have not received, and another gospel, another message, but that message is not the message that Jesus came to preach, which we have not accepted, you might bear well with him. He says, I suppose that I would not be behind the very chiefest of the apostles, but though I may be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. In other words, the disciples said, look, we've laid it on the line. We may not have put it in the best English, or King's English in our modern terminology, but he spoke it differently to them in their language. But at the point he was trying to make is this. Look, I may not have it just the way you like to hear it, but here's the facts. This is the way it is. And God always gives us the facts the way they are listed. So here we have, in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 4, 3 and 4, it means we have, and the Greek word here is alos, A-L-L, two L's, O-S. And it means this is a Jesus-like is of the same sort. He's sort of like Jesus, but he's not really like Jesus altogether. That's important to keep in mind. He's a different sort. Closely resembling Jesus of the Bible, yet subtly and more importantly, there is a difference. That this Jesus doesn't keep the things of God. This Jesus operates in a different way. We are warned to be careful about those who preach a different gospel from the true gospel of the Scripture, and also the doctrine of Christ. And much is changing today in the realm of religion. The religious world is changing. And people even from fundamental churches of the past recognize it. They will acknowledge, you know, the Baptist church today is not like it was years ago. Methodist church and all the different churches, they're different. They used to preach different. They preach totally different today. Now we know according to Scripture that in the book of Revelation there is going to be a universal religious phenomenon that's going to grip the world. And when that happens, because it's on the prophetic doorstep, people are going to run to it and they're going to be deceived. They'll be deceived into taking a system to themselves because they will need to buy and sell. And if you don't buy into the system, you'll be on the outs. So it's time to recognize and ask ourselves, who are we going to follow? We're going to follow the Bible and the Christ of the Bible, or this other Jesus that will come. So looking at Satan's counterfeit Christianity and looking around, you begin to ask, well, no wonder people are confused, and they say, why are there so many denominations? Why are there so many denominations? Christ said he would build his church. He didn't say church as. He just says his church, and it would be there from the time he would build it right to the end when he returns. But Satan, knowing that this was part of the plan of God, has been about, with his ministers, his churches, setting certain things in motion. Even before the arrival of the Son of God on the earth, so that certain things in secular history shows that people were doing certain things hundreds of years before the birth of Christ. And many of these things that we see today being all around us in the Christmas season are things that were done by pagan societies way before Christianity ever became a household word. People have been deceived. They have fallen for the counterfeit, and they think they have the original item. One major thing that begins to separate is the subject of the Sabbath. Once the Sabbath comes into play from the Word of God that says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, that's your mission in life, to keep God's days in their proper perspective, then what happens? All the rest begin to filter out very rapidly. But the influence is still very heavy. Now, let me show you what some of the things are. We'll go through these as quickly as possible, but these are some of the things that people have bought into. Why do people go to different churches? If we're all believing the same thing, everything should be all together, right? But it's not. Everybody goes to this church, somebody goes to that church, and all the wars of the world, some have said, some of the major wars of the world have been fought in the name of religion. Because people are trying to justify their religion rather than submitting themselves and acknowledging the one and only true religion of God as revealed in the pages of Scripture. Well, here's something to think about with regard to counterfeit Christianity, how Satan begins to get to people. There's a certain group of people that fall prey to what I call psychological Christianity. Psychological, it works on the psyche of the mind. It's what you call feel good about yourself, like I'm okay, you're okay, everything's all right. And it has an awful lot of pep talk. In other words, you know, just he can who thinks he can. It doesn't work when it comes to the subject of sin. You can't talk yourself out of sin. Only God can forgive sin. But this is to design, this type of psychology makes you feel good. To be with other people who believe that, you know, if we just believe certain wonderful things will happen. Have you heard of anything called the health and wealth gospel by some preachers? These are the people that say, if you send me $100, God will bless you 100-fold. They actually tell you how much to send. One particular individual, he's deceased now, but he said in his Oklahoma college, I guess, at that time, he said he had a vision from God, and God was way up there. I mean, he was like a giant. And he says, you better tell those people, look, I need $1 million for you to finish this hospital over here in Oklahoma City, or God's going to kill you. And people sent him $1 million so that it could be done, because they didn't want their minister to be killed by God. Crazy stuff like that. Where is that in the Bible? No, it's not. God doesn't operate that way. The gospel does pertain to the mind. It really does. It pertains to the mind because God's not worried about your toes and your fingers and what have you. He's interested in your mind because this is where His Spirit is going to match and dwell with the Spirit in man. And this is how and why the prophet Isaiah says, come now, let us reason together. He didn't say, come and let's shake hands together. He says, let us reason together. Because you need to think things through. You need to understand where God's coming from as He outlines His word of truth to us. You learn an awful lot from this by watching sometimes. It might be good if you never know. I'm not a proponent of this, but this is something if you've never done. Watch some of these, what they call television evangelists on the Trinity Broadcasting Service, where they have all these different ministers that come online. Some people call it the comedy hour because it is kind of funny to watch some of the things they purport as being from the Bible. But what it'll do, it'll help you to understand how our fellow human beings have been hoodwinked, how they have bought into certain arguments, and people are doing that very thing. They have bought into it. They send money to the ministry because the ministry says if you do this, boy, God's gonna bless you with everything else under the sun. And yet the scripture says it is through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God. We have many ups and downs to go through. It doesn't say there's pie in the sky for you if you obey and just send a lot of money to God. And usually what they're really saying is send a lot of money to them. And they very seldom put any emphasis on sin. If sin is mentioned, it is a minor concern. But when you read the Bible, it is a major concern. That's why we celebrate the days of unleavened bread. God driving home the lesson again. We've got to get rid of this stuff. We've got to do something that none of us really are conditioned to do. And what am I saying is this. You and I do not hate sin enough, my brothers and sisters. God wants us to hate it. Because no one is going to be in the kingdom of God who does not hate sinful, rebellious disobedience to the word of Almighty God. Wow, I'm not saying that to scare you. I'm just telling you that's the reality of what I read in Scripture. When Jesus makes statements like he did in the book of Luke, when he said, those that would not that I should reign over them. And there's a lot of people in this world don't want God to rule over them. They call themselves atheists. They want no part of God. He says, all right, bring them here. If you don't want me to rule over you, verily you have your reward. You've got your little temporary shot at life, and now here's what you've missed. Bring them hither and slay them before me. That's not a God you want to mess with. And that's what I read in the Bible. This is a God who loves us, who's gone to the wall for us, given his own son for us, provides everything for us, and all he asks in return is to walk humbly with me, acknowledge me, honor me, give glory and honor to all that I do, because you haven't done anything like you should have done. It is my salvation that I give to you freely, for by grace are you saved through faith. If you will believe what I say and you will follow my instructions, I will wipe out your sins like they never existed. You can't forget your sins, what you've done. But I can because I am God. I'll pretend? No, he doesn't pretend. God sees. He doesn't say, let's pretend sin doesn't exist. He knows it exists. He saw it when it erupted with Lucifer. He says, not going to be in my kingdom. So he's working this plan out as you and I are living it. We're part of this dynamic. And what is God going to do? After he's got it all where he wants it to be, he says, behold, it's all going to disappear and I'm going to create everything new. And you can have a part of it with me. And boy, I'll tell you, you want to be there when he makes all things new. You really do. You don't want just this temporary little life here, which is wonderful. It's a gift of God. Oh yeah, it sometimes has aches and pains and all these little things that go with it, and things don't always go right, but God's always with us. He told us he would always be with us right to the end. Do we believe it? Well, most people profess it, but they don't believe it. You and I must believe it. And psychological Christianity won't work. And that's why it's so important to recognize, as God says, you know, we have to forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They got caught in the trap, just like we were caught, until God brought us out. And their time is coming, and God will give them kindness and favor when it comes to their time as well. Psychological Christianity uses everything from music to hype to get you going. That brings us to another type of Christianity that Satan has palmed off on people. It's called social Christianity. Social Christianity. And you'll notice, if you haven't heard already, that they talk about what they call the social gospel. The social gospel, not the biblical gospel, but the social gospel. The emphasis on social gospel is on the self and not the worship of God. That's where the problem is. God is not the focal point. He's not the focal point. And what it does, it brings people into a social club type mentality within the church. And God did not create the church to be a social club. He created us to be brothers and sisters in Christ, to have a fellowship of the Spirit, to worship with God and Christ and with one another. But social Christianity puts emphasis on building buildings, and in those buildings you want to have churches with kitchens, gyms, theaters, plays, daycare centers, Mother's Day out, all those type of things are the things that go on in that kind of a church. And so people, when you're looking for the church of your choice, you look to see which church has the nicest gym, the nicest social environment that makes me feel good. And people join usually those type of churches. Well, when you see psychological Christianity, and then you look at social Christianity, you find that it doesn't add up as you study the scriptures. And it brings us to a third point that I'd like to emphasize here. And this is another type of Christianity that people get involved in. It's called political Christianity. Political Christianity, in which they stress very strongly the importance of your involvement in campaigns, rallies, political marches, for the purpose of cleaning up government. Now, God has told us to pray for the leaders that rule over us, but He does not say that we're going to have very much success in changing the corruption that is in this world, in all governments. Even as was mentioned in the sermonette about the deceased man in South Africa, Mr. Mandela, as hard as he tried, it says that the country still struggles under tremendous corruption. They're still struggling and fighting to try to straighten things out because there's been so much corruption in the past. And that's only one of many countries. All countries are involved on that. But here, political Christianity is what the Bible warned about. When did we hear that warning? Jesus said, "Beware of the leaven of Herod." Herod was the political ruler at the time Jesus was in Palestine. And when he was in charge, what did Jesus do? Did he lead a political march against Herod? He knew Herod was wrong. John the Baptist knew he was wrong. What happened? John the Baptist lost his head. He spoke out. Later, Christ was crucified by the whole system, the Roman system, for speaking the truth and only the truth. No, he didn't lead any type of rebellion. Let's notice Romans 13. Romans 13 reminds us that we have an obligation. We don't have to like what is going on in our governments, but we do have an obligation with God in mind. And that is this, chapter 13, verse 1. "Let every individual, every soul, be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resists the power, decides to want to overthrow government or anything of that nature." It says, whoever does that resists the ordinance of God, because God is the one who set this rule in motion. And it goes on to say, "And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation or judgment. For rulers are not a terror of good works, but to the evil. Will you not therefore be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and you'll have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God unto you. But if you do that which is evil, you better be afraid. For he bears not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon those that do evil." Now, people will argue with the Bible on that and say, "Yeah, but what about Adolf Hitler and things of that nature and all this? What if you got an evil ruler working over you?" Well, we have examples in the Bible. When a ruler goes haywire, people suffer. People suffer. But it is not our responsibility as God-fearing men and women to try to replace what we think is evil. God sees it all, and God will address it all in His own time. He will raise up new leaders. We have stories in the Old Testament. Romans 15:4 reminds us that all these things are written for our learning. We have good leaders that led the people of Israel and Judah. We had bad leaders that led them. And what do we find? We find all kinds of conspiracies going on and things of that nature among people trying to solve problems their way, but it doesn't work that way. And so God is telling us here that we all have to live under the system of whatever system we're in. And how do we do? We do what God says. Now, what happens if you live in a system like in World War II in Nazi Germany, and you have Adolf Hitler? Well, there were many, many Germans who did not like Nazi socialism. They did not like what Hitler stood for. What happened to them because of that? Did they go out and protest in the streets? Well, some tried to do certain things, weren't successful, but the bottom line is this. When they made themselves political dissidents by causing upheaval, they were sent to concentration camps. God has called us to live in peace and said we are to pray for our leaders that we may do what? Practice the ways of God and live a peaceful life to our everyday existence. If we get involved in any type of leaven of Herod, we get in serious trouble. So we have to be careful of that. Political Christianity does not work because, again, Ephesians 6 and verse 12 says you're bucking up against powers that have been permitted to exist behind the scenes, the fallen spirits of this world. And we cannot change this world and make it better. And you know, many of the churches are involved in efforts to do what? Make the world better for Christ so that the kingdom of God will be established here on earth. These are some of the messages you hear. We're all working to make the kingdom. No, the kingdom is coming when Jesus Christ comes back in power and glory, and he's going to destroy those that destroy the earth. And the world is going to shake when they see the power of the Son of God unleashed, because they don't really believe in it. They talk it, but they don't believe it. They have a form and ceremony of godliness, but they deny the power. The power of God is what is going to be made manifest. And it's going to make people just shake in their shoes. And you and I, we don't want to be on the wrong side of that. So we have to follow God's admonition. Because you see, in what we read there in Romans 13, 1 through 7, early Christianity, they were separate from government. They did not involve themselves in the government. They kept themselves apart from the world. Although they had to live in it, they were subjected to it, and in many cases, many early Christians were blamed for things that the wrong individuals were doing. And they ended up in the Roman Colosseum, and many of them were crucified and treated horribly, like in the days of Nero, when he blamed everything, what he had done, the fires of Rome, upon the Christians. So these are things that the history books remind us of. Even Mr. Mandela, one of his famous statements that he made was that while he was alive, he says, if people do not know their history, then they will suffer greatly, in essence. And we are not remembering our history in this country, and we are going to suffer greatly for it. The handwriting is on the wall. In all nations, it's true of all nations. And God says that's why we need to go back to the old past, to go back and consider how did this country become like it was? How did England and all the other countries come into play? Who are these people called Israel? Are they just that little group of Jews over there in the Middle East? They're just part of the players of this dynamic plan. But Satan has got people stirred over various things. He stirs them psychologically. He stirs them politically. He stirs them also socially. I don't want to get involved in anything. I just want to have friends because I can't belong to any clubs or anything, so the church becomes the club. But how about the next one that Satan uses very effectively? It's what I call emotional Christianity. Emotional Christianity. If you ever watch some of these preachers, they really get there. I mean, they'll be crying and they'll be hooping and hollering and jumping and all. I mean, they got something for everyone out there. I remember one cartoon I saw years ago in a paper, and it showed just the way the cartoonist drew the picture. And this was in, I believe, a church that would be referred to as Episcopalian. And this lady was sitting next to her, and she had her glasses, and she was looking. And behind the preacher who was preaching in that church, there was boom, an explosion behind, and it's like the day of the Lord. Here comes Christ in all his glory. And he comes, and the preacher, and the lady sitting out there in the congregation puts her glasses on, and she says, "My, my, Gertie, you Episcopalians really do put on a show." It's not a show. But you see, people look for a show. They're entertained by a show. Many times people go to church to be entertained. Why do we come to church? To hear the Word of God. That's what we're here for. We're not here to be entertained. I'm not your entertainer. I'm just a facilitator, as all other speakers and elders serve only as to facilitate the Word of God. We come to worship God in spirit and truth. We don't have all kinds of things that just to entertain and make people feel good. Watch some of these churches on television sometime and look what they do. Oh, they have massive orchestras. No, orchestras are not wrong. But the emphasis on the orchestra. Oh, we got these orchestra. Well, here's the preacher. And the preacher comes up. And he sings with his family. And he has records for sale that you can buy. Gospel records. Oh, man, that makes me a Christian if I buy a gospel record. And all this is entertainment and maneuvering and, of course, emotional hype. If people get caught up in emotional elements, they lose their perspective. You know, when a young man and a young woman become interested in each other, we even use that term, don't we? We don't say they are intellectually involved. We say they are getting emotionally involved. And what does Song of Solomon say? Don't stir up love before its time. Be careful. When you're young, as a young man, a young woman, you got to be careful where you are, what you do, how you operate, so that you don't end up stirring things that will come in time that God ordained, but not to be stirred up prior. And that's what the admonition of Scripture is. But you know the lesson of life. It's not the way it always happens. People do what their emotions tell them rather than what their brain tells them, and they get in trouble. You ask them, "Why'd you do that?" "I don't know." "You don't know?" The Bible says, "Can a man take fire in his bosom and not be burned?" Don't you know what happens when you do this? A match and gasoline, and all of a sudden, boom, there's an explosion. And so this is part of learning, again, from God's Word. We learn from Jesus, the true Jesus. And his word, we have to understand, is the most exciting and the most meaningful and purposeful blessing and possession that we own. To have the Spirit of God is the greatest gift God could give to us, and his Son living his life in us, and the written word. Because anything that you have to face in life, whether you're in your early years, middle years, latter years, the Bible addresses it. But when you get involved in all these different types of, quote, Christianity, looking but never finding what you're looking for, this becomes a serious problem. So let's look. Notice Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 17 and 18. Back it up to verse 16 as well. That's a good one to have in here. It says, "Know you not to whom you yield yourselves?" Because you're in charge of yourself. You're the one who says yes, or you're the one who says no. "If you yield yourselves servants to obey, whoever that is, his servants you are, to whom you obey. Whether of sin unto death," in other words, taking of the wrong tree, "or obedience unto righteousness, taking of the right tree." Now what does verse 17 tell us? "But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin," in other words, that's the condition you were, "but you have obeyed from the heart." That's the key. That form of doctrine, that teaching, which was delivered unto you, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. A transformation change takes place in your life. You become happy and joyful over the knowledge that God has given to you, because here you were caught in this trap. How do you get out of it? Nobody knows how to get out of the traps of sin. Sin ties you down. It's like cords. It just, when you're involved in any type of sinful activity, be it of the mind, body, or spirit, you're just like you're in chains. You can't get out. God has to break those chains, and the way He breaks them is through repentance. But you have to confess, Lord, against you and you only have I sinned. That's what David did in Psalm 51. And if we do that, we are told by God, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And that means you don't have anything to worry about anymore. That makes you happy. The Word of God makes you happy. It makes you filled with joy, because when you're sad because of sin and the wrong that has taken place, to realize that God will wipe that out and by His grace you are saved through faith and trust and confidence in Him, where are you going to find anything greater than that? And the answer is there is nothing. People who practice sin in this world, they're going to drown in their sins. You and I have renounced sin. It doesn't mean we're perfect people. We've all got sin in our lives. That's why God tells us every time, you're going to have to keep the days of unleavened bread. You're going to have to be reminded of what the price was to get you to the place where you are now. But He says, look, I don't want you looking over your shoulder all the time, fearful of God in the wrong way. I want you to be fearful of God in the right way, to give glory and honor to Him who has saved you from destruction. But never underestimate this God or treat Him like He's an old buddy. You were the children of God, but He is God. He is the one to be glorified in our minds, that we never forget. That's what brings tremendous joy and happiness. You know, many churches work overtime to pep up their congregations. They really work hard at it. You can walk into some of those churches and all of a sudden, I mean, there's things buzzing and bumping all over the place and people are hopping and jumping. Hallelujah, shout the Lord, you know, and they're going crazy here. And you look and other people say, well, I don't want any part of that. The Pentecostal family is a good element that where they get caught, and we know how they used to be referred to, holy rollers. Now, why are they holy rollers? Well, they're rolling all over the aisles. But that's not how God wants you to express your happiness and joy. He wants you to be happy, though. He wants you to put a smile on your face and rejoice in the promises that He has given, and to know that He's never going to depart from you as long as you stay with Him. But that brings us again to the fact that those churches, while they have a tremendous advantage, and sometimes we look in the church of God and we look and say, look, we got nothing here and they got everything. Folks, they got nothing. It's not what it seems. Judge not according to appearance. They can fill whole stadiums of people. They can all wave their hands and say, hallelujah, praise the Lord. But God says, remember my Sabbath day and keep it holy. And they say, not me. They're not going to do it. Why? That's all done away in Christ. Their Christ, but not the Christ of the Bible. The Christ of the Bible says, if you want to be with me in my kingdom, if you want to be the bride of Christ to whom I want to marry, I want a loyal and a faithful wife as any man would want to have his wife faithful and loyal. He would not want his wife out shacking around doing something behind his back, nor would the wife like to see a husband do. So the husband is pictured as Jesus Christ, faithful to his bride. And that's how we have to be to each other. We learn those lessons. Oh, everybody's made mistakes. We're not talking about perfection in the flesh. We're talking about how God has revealed where we go from here. Forget those things in the past. Paul says, forgetting those things, it's like a bunch of excrement on an old dunghill. I want no part of it. I want to know about Jesus Christ and His resurrection. I want to be a part of that. I want to be there when God says, welcome, my beloved sons and daughters. Inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you. And it's only because We listen to the voice of God. That's one of the most marvelous things about Scripture, because God is showing that most churches today are very low in the percentage factors when it comes to the knowledge of what the Bible really says. That's why you and I have to be students of the Bible, because if we don't know what the Bible says, then we're no more different than the people who are out there just as ignorant as they are. And God says, get your nose in the Bible. It has been said that many people have a lot of dust on their Bible, and if God allowed the wind to blow, we would have the most historic dust storm in history. God did not want dust to be on the Bible. He wanted us to open the Bible, to read the Bible, and become of the Bible, ambassadors for Jesus Christ. That's how God wants us to live. He wants happiness for every one of us. None of us want to hurt. None of us want to suffer. None of us want to go into the great tribulation. But he talks about these things. And he gives us factual information. But the churches of this world, what do they give you? Well, the next one is another type of Christianity, which I'll call sacramental Christianity. There's one great church that has its home office, so to speak, in Rome, Italy. You know which one I'm talking about if you know your homework in Italy. And what do they teach? They teach the importance of sacramental Christianity. In other words, it relies on tradition and obedience to church dictates or mandates. And that church is going to play a big part in prophetic events in the years to come. But how do you prove that you're a good member of that church? Well, what you do is you take the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. But wait a second. What you take is something that looks like a sundial, a sun wafer. And when you take that, they tell you that that is the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. Now, that's not what the Bible says. Christ already poured out his. It is not transubstantiation. But you see, in order to be a good member of that sacramental group, you have to be loyal to the rites and the ceremonies, and that will give you a pass to glory. And God says, I'm sorry, no free passes when you're practicing wickedness. And that is wickedness in the eyes of God, because it's pagan tradition. And this whole season of the year is nothing more than the Christian cover-up of paganism, which they all know, they all recognize, but they will not acknowledge one thing. Yeah, I am guilty of that. They say, no, I'm not guilty of that. I just don't do it like the pagans did. I worship Christ. But he wasn't born on December 25th. That doesn't matter. It makes me feel good to think he did. And that's how people live their lives. And that is not the biblical life God wants you or I to live. We know if John the Baptist was born in the spring of the year, during the course of Abijah that the scripture addresses, 6 months later, lo and behold, Mary had a child in a manger. The fall of the year. Not the spring. Not the dead winter, for sure. So these are things, again, we must keep in mind. Now, why is sacramental Christianity? Look how churches do it today. They, many of them, take it on the first day of the week, some on the first and third Sunday of a week, some take it every Sunday, some just want to take it all the time. I mean, it's just whatever church you're involved in. What we end up having here is, notice, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5. What we have going on in Satan's masterful deception that he has pulled on mankind, and that's why mankind is deceived. He's deceived the whole world when it comes to many subjects, but this is religion. And everybody knows they want to, they have to worship something greater than themselves. The one who as we were to worship, who is greater than ourselves, is the Lord God himself, Almighty Father in heaven above, and His Son, Jesus the Christ. Now, when it comes to this type, it says, notice, having a form of godliness. Oh my, you go to some of these buildings and these churches and you see the way they walk with their hands and the clothes they wear. They have a form and a ceremony of godliness. And we just look like average people. But our form of godliness should be in the obedience to our Lord and Savior and what He says according to the Scripture. And that's why we're here today. See, one simple command, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. In Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? And the world doesn't want to do it. They believe what their leaders have told them. Jesus Christ is the true leader according to Scripture, and we need to hear His voice and follow Him. And we're told they are denying the power thereof, and you and I are told what? From such turn away. That's how we come out of the world. We turn away from that. We don't put up the Christmas trees. We don't get involved in all this type of stuff. We look to God's holy days. We see what the Sabbath means and what a privilege it is. Yes, we're not great numbers. We're not stadiums full because it's not time for that. We're just a small calling in God's great plan and purpose. The fall harvest is yet to come in the fall season of the year. But now is our time to make the most of what God has done in giving us a chance of a lifetime. All right. We move on to another group, and this is the last group, and this is what is referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1, where we are told, knowledge puffs up. There are some people out there that have a theological Christianity. I say theological because what it means is that they know more about the Bible than you and I do. They can quote the Bible, they can go back. I've been told that some individuals have memorized the whole New Testament. Now, does that make them Christian because they do that? The answer is no. It doesn't. What we need to understand here is that when people get to that place, some of these individuals are called higher critics of the Bible. If I were to throw out some names at you, you wouldn't have a clue. You wouldn't have a clue. Edersheim. Maybe you read under Edersheim. But he's only one of many. And there are many other books that have been written. And these are higher critics who write about the Bible to tell us about the Bible when God says, it is my Spirit that has imprinted all these words, and it is my Spirit that will tell you what this all means. Not other carnal men, human beings who don't even understand what sin is in their own personal lives. It's a very important principle, but we forget that. But Satan wants us to just follow, because human beings tend to follow their leaders. That's why Paul even said what he did to the Corinthians. He says, follow me as I follow Christ. A husband is to follow Christ, to set the example. A wife is to follow the husband as he follows Christ. If he does not, then she does not have to submit to his commands if his commands are contrary to the Scripture. If a wife does not follow her position and she oversteps her boundaries, then she is in trouble with God. All these things, children, God has an order to everything. And he tells us to love one another, not fight one another. It's not the battle of the sexes. It is a joint effort of the sexes. Both man and woman were meant to serve the purpose of God, to bring families into the world for those who choose to bring families. And family is all about what the kingdom of God is all about. And so we have a very important part that when you run into individuals who know so much about the Bible, but they're not living it, they can quote it, they can do all this, they can talk the talk, but they do not walk the walk. Those are the ones that we just take note of and recognize that is their deception. See, they can spend hours and hours in the Bible and just look and look, and then that makes them feel so much better than all the rest of us flunkies, because we don't know hardly anything, do we, compared to them. But I submit to you, we better be careful, because we know a whole lot more than many of our brothers and sisters who are in the early churches of God and never had access to the things we have access to. And it says, to whom much is given, much is required. We can't say we didn't have the Bible. They can. They believed the ones who truly were walking in the paths of God, and they followed that example to the best of their knowledge. Their reward is their reward. Our reward is what will be when it is all said and done. Hebrews 11. We find this very encouraging statement about the plan and purpose of God. In Hebrews chapter 11, commonly called the faith chapter, starting at verse 23, it says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that has promised. And let us consider one another to provoke," or means to stir up to love and to good works, "not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much as you see the day approaching." Because if we make a conscious choice that we want no part of God, then it says if we sin willfully after we have received this knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. There's only one way, and it's through the way of Jesus Christ, our Passover sacrifice. But this, again, is nothing to fear. If you want God to help you, to save you, to protect you, to wipe out your sins, he wants to do that. But if any individual were ever to set, and there are people in this world who I believe are absolutely wicked individuals, they want no part of God, they are so selfish and self-centered, they would cut your throat at the drop of a hat and go out and have a hamburger and never feel any remorse. That's how evil some people are. And God is going to deal with them. It says his wrath is building up. And he's going to use that wrath for something. And he says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And he means it. And he goes on, he says, "Well, see, we're not of that, but if anyone ever were to turn that way," he says, "then there's no more sacrifice, for it is a fearful, fearful looking for the judgment and a fiery indignation that shall devour the adversaries." And I'm sorry, I've been reading from Hebrews 10, and you've been looking in Hebrews 11 and wondering where in the world is he getting all this stuff. All right, we got that all corrected. I just couldn't get away from that. That was too inspiring, that chapter. We just need to hear that. But the faith chapter tells us everything that's going down, and notice now here, verse 39. "These all having obtained a good report through faith," and that's what you and I are striving to do, to have a good report through faith, "received not the promise." They all lived and died trusting God and not receiving the promise of eternal life. "God has provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect or complete." You and I find ourselves at one of the most important periods of time in biblical history and prophecy. Everyone else back there that you read about in Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, they are counting on us to do our job just as we have had to count on them that they did their job. That they without us can have a part in that great kingdom of God when he returns in glory and honor. And so, to understand the ramifications of this whole topic we're talking about, counterfeit Christianity, you begin to see how it has worked in different ways on different people. Maybe some of it has even worked on you in the past, and that has been something of your repentance that you've had to ask God to just cleanse your mind of it and get your mind focused on the Word of God like it should be. Because the Word of God is factual. It's not based on how do you feel. It's how do you think. You see, emotional Christianity will always appeal to how you feel about things. God couldn't care less about how you and I feel. He wants to know, how do you and I think? Because how he thinks and how we think have got to harmonize. If he thinks one way and we think a different way, we're not in harmony. And two can't walk together except they be in agreement. So here we have a very important principle involved. When we absorb the factual teaching of the Bible, then we begin to recognize that this is what true Christianity is all about. What the Bible has to say. Not what these different doctrines and teachings of different churches and all this falter all today, that is a form and ceremony of godliness, but denies the power thereof of God. And so, what you discover is that once you know the truth of God, it becomes life-changing. Question, did your life change? Did my life change when we discovered the Word of God? The truth of God? When we began to see the Sabbath and the holy days and the other elements of the doctrine and teaching of the Scriptures, did our lives change? Oh, yeah. Did we have to give up certain things? Yeah. Did we have to accept new things? Yeah, absolutely. The things of God. So that we might receive the blessing of God. Because he said, if you do what I tell you, he says, then the blessings flow to you and to your children, your progeny. That's what's so important because it makes it life-changing. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Remember what happened there on the day of Pentecost? It was life-changing. After they heard the message of Peter on Pentecost, the people were so taken back. They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And the answer was, repent, be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then it goes on to say, and there were 3,000 people added to the church on that Pentecost. Now, that's a moving sermon to tell you. Something really up, because the Spirit of God can cut right through like a two-edged sword, and it goes deeper, and it discerns the motives and the heart of an individual. That's why the Bible uses God looks on the heart, because the heart is where your motive is hiding. Why did you do what you did? Well, people say, I did it for this. I did it, and God said, oh, no, you didn't. You did it for this. That's why Jesus could pinpoint it. He says he knew what was in men. He knew what made us tick as human beings. He knew how sin encapsulated us and caused problems for us. And he knew how to break those chains, as he did for many individuals like Mary Magdalene, whose life was in a terrible state of affairs. And he turned around and he gave that woman respect and his love and said, woman, you have nothing to worry about anymore. He cast out those demons and she was set free and she was so thankful to him and she followed him faithfully right to the cross. Stood at the cross crying with Mary and with Joseph, or with John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. So these are things that are written all again for the factuality, the life-changing, and it is emotionally satisfying. It pays wonderful dividends to know you're doing what God told you to do. But you know, we instinctively, don't we, know if we're not doing what God told us to do, it bothers us. It bothers us, and we start getting antsy because the Spirit of God will not let you stay that way. It'll start putting that pricking of the mind going to the heart, saying, get back on track where you belong. Come to God. Repent of that. Because if you stay that way, you know where you're headed. You're headed down and out because you can't solve your own problems. So we have to be sincere and honest before God. Let him live in our heart, our soul, our mind. This is how we recognize counterfeit Christianity, how it's affected people. Because if we are to teach people in the future time, if that is our given responsibility, and we believe many of us will serve in that capacity, you got to know what made people tick. Why did they submit to this type of Christianity? Why did they believe this was the way to go? You got to know what they did that made them go that way. And then teach them, no, this is the way, walk you in it. Oh, but if we don't know what caused them to be deceived, how can we recognize falsity and deception that the Bible says is all around us? You and I have been called out of the world to recognize it, and to expose Satan's counterfeit Christianity and let the people of this world see our example, the light of Jesus Christ and His Spirit shine within us so that they can begin to see, hey, you worship a different Christ than we do. Now let me show you something here in conclusion. One little comment I'd like to share with you. I shared it with our sister congregation this morning. This comes from my Bible, which was given to me when I was a teenager years ago. It set me on the path of God's way of life, for which I have never regretted, and I pray that I may always have the blessing to serve the Almighty all the days of this life, to pastor and serve and help you in any way I can as your local pastor. And also, I want very much to be a part of that first resurrection, and I like that beautiful lady in the back there, my wife, to be right there with me, as I know all of you feel the same way about your loved ones. But here's, in the back, this is information. This was given to me, a Bible by my parents, and I cherish it to this day. It's what I preach from. And this I saw, and here's the section here, talks about the Jewish feasts and festivals. Well, later I learned they weren't Jewish feasts, they were God's feasts in Leviticus 20. But how would they know when they printed this up? They just knew something was in there in Leviticus 23, all right? Down here, the question comes up, the day of rest among Jews and Christians. Day of rest. I need to learn. I need to know which has got God's blessing. How is it done? Well, listen to this. In the biblical week, the day was reckoned from evening to evening. And I said, uh-oh, the whole world's been deceived. They're all doing it from night, you know, day and night. They don't say night and day, they say day and night. And let's take it on further. And this gives us scriptures back in Genesis. And this is what really gets you. The seventh day, Genesis 2:2, was kept from sunset to sunset. All right. That's the seventh day. Today, most Jews and some Christian groups, I guess that would include us, some Christian groups, observe the seventh day in parentheses, it says Saturday, as the Sabbath. The majority of people professing Christian, not that they are Christians, but they are professing. That's why we've got professing Christians in Central Africa, Christians fighting Muslim in Africa. They're fighting, killing one another. In this particular case, it says the majority of professing Christians in Christianity keep the first day, parentheses, Sunday. That's interesting. As a memorial of Christ's resurrection, I would ask the question now that I didn't know then, which Christ are we talking about? Because Christ was raised as the Lord of the Sabbath, not the Lord of Sunday. So this, whoever this Christ is on Sunday in the resurrection, is the Son God, the Son of the Son God, not the Son of the God. Now we go on and it says, and this is the part that really moved me, as a memorial of Christ's resurrection, although there is no express biblical command to observe the first day of the week. Bingo. That set me on the path of God's way of life and why I keep the Sabbath and why I don't want any other day than the Sabbath of Almighty God. There is no express biblical command to keep the first day of the week, just like there's no express biblical command to do any of this that's around us today. It is part of Satan's great deception. And he has really done a good job on deceiving the whole world. I hope we can all rejoice and thank God that He has called us out of this world, not because we're any better than anyone else out there. There are probably a lot better people out there than maybe we are. But one thing is for sure, God is to be praised because He's given us something that most of those don't have at this time. And He wants to see how much you and I value it in our own personal lives. If we do, then we will bear fruit to His glory and to His honor, And people will one day give glory to God and say, I knew a group of people. Yeah, I knew a group of people that kept the Bible as you have now revealed it to me. The Sabbath, the holy days, and all the other things that God's Word talks about. Well, this is how we recognize counterfeit Christianity. So the truth of the matter is, now that you know, you can't be fooled. Unless you forget how to recognize the adversary's many techniques. And he has many techniques. And that just, it shocked me when I saw that again about the whole world. And religion is one of the major constituents of the whole world, components, better put. So may you and I not be intimidated by the season. They can keep their ho, ho, ho and all the other stuff that goes with it. And when they say, here comes Santa Claus, one day they'll come to realize, thank God, here comes the Son of God to save mankind from destruction.